In light of God's goodness, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your persistence in showing us your goodness, in chasing us down and revealing to us the glory of your Son, a plan we never would have thought of. And we give you thanks that your goodness persists in our life, that your shepherding of us has only begun, and that, Holy Spirit, you guide us and counsel us and convict us and encourage us and warn us. Father, your goodness is all over our life. And so would you give us trust in your word this morning as we turn to it? We sung that we desire for you to be our only confidence, and so we pray that that would be true. And you would strip away the other things that we have grown accustomed to trusting that are not you. So thank you for your goodness. Help us to hear your voice now because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you played Monopoly? If you started a game in the last year or two, you're probably still playing that game because it is miserably long. The longest Monopoly game that was recorded, this is unofficial, but there's multiple people backing this information, was 70 consecutive days in a row, which means that the true skill in Monopoly is not necessarily the individual things you do, but figuring out when the other people playing are going to run out of patience and margin for the game, and you'll be ready to pounce when that happens. I remember as a kid playing Monopoly, and an adult came in and ruined our game and said, "You have 15 minutes to, you know, finish," or some small amount of time. And so the dice started flying, and deals are being cut, and all kinds of craziness started, right? Because all those strategic, hard-fought little steps of progress could have been undone in one bad move, and it was just nuts. And it felt a little bit like life at times, right? None of us want to approach our real finances like that. We're kind of in a panic. We want to be wise about our futures and making sure that resources last. And so many have formed plans for retirement, and this kind of requires this weird exercise of forecasting your own lifespan, which is good luck doing that. But so you figure that out, and you figure out when you're going to retire, and you do the math and you crunch the numbers. Making wise investments like that requires forward thinking, requires thinking ahead. But how far ahead? I think that's the question for us this morning. Jesus surfaces this uncomfortable issue of finances. He's unapologetic about it, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You might not typically think of Jesus as kind of your financial advisor, but he's going to put that hat on a little bit this morning and get into our business. Last week, we saw heaven's joy over lost things being found. And we kind of left the parable of these two lost sons with the older, dutiful son complaining about the father's generosity to this prodigal brother of his. He's probably inwardly calculating while this lavish party was thrown, thinking that his inheritance is shrinking by the minute. Resisting God's offer of grace typically means that a person is holding out for what they perceive as a better offer from the world, whether that's in power or in pleasure or in plenty. This defines and describes the Pharisees. We see in Luke 16, in verse 14, it describes them as lovers of money. But trusting the Father's offer of grace, it's an all-inclusive thing, right? It includes trusting his investment strategy. And it feels risky at first when you're a believer, but you know the Father knows how the market is going to play out, where history is going, and where things of ultimate value, at least in his economy, where those things will end. And so Jesus continues teaching his followers about how to be financially savvy and make lasting investments with the resources that were given. We're going to be in Luke chapter 16 this morning in verses 1 through 13. If you haven't turned there, go ahead and do so. It's a pretty simple kind of outline. Jesus tells a parable. That's what we're doing this summer, is looking at the parables in the middle of Luke. And that parable will last in verses 1 through 8. He tells us a parable of this dishonest manager. But then he helps us. He goes out of his way and applies what this means in verses 9 through 13 and tells us what we're supposed to think about it. So let's look at the setting of this parable in verses 1 through 3. This is Luke 16, 1 through 3. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Let's just pause there. We two main characters, right? We've got a rich man and the man who is managing his money. These accusations of mismanagement find their way back to the rich man. We're not sure how. And we're not really sure the scope of the mismanagement, whether he's embezzling funds or whether he's just lazy. We're not sure what's going on there. But this manager, interestingly enough, is described as doing the exact same thing that the prodigal son did in squandering or wasting the rich man's resources. The evidence seems solid because in verse 2, he gets fired, essentially, right? And all he's got to do is turn in the books to kind of prove that he mismanaged things, to prove the offense. And so then you notice the manager doesn't argue a lot. He doesn't dispute the charges. So he's caught red-handed. And immediately he turns to his options, which is, I think, indicative maybe of the pattern of this imaginary man's life. And as he surveys his options, it's kind of funny. He says, well, my digging ditches days are over. Manual labor is not an option. So you can cross that off the list. I don't want to beg because I'm too proud. You can cross that off the list. This guy is ruthlessly honest and forward thinking. He's not pitying himself. He's not throwing the pity party. He's not sulking or wasting time. He is on to plan B right away because he knows what's at stake. And as he does this, and this is actually reflected in the original language, it's like the lightning bolt strikes and he's got a plan. Look at verse 4. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. I'll stop there. We're going to hear the plan in a minute in verses 5 through 7. But this puzzled look on his face turns to hope, and he's got an idea. It's interesting, too, that Jesus goes out of his way to explain the reasoning for why this plan is such a good plan, according to this guy, and he gives two reasons. One, it works with the time that he has left as a manager. It anticipates what's coming. That's a really important part of this plan. And number two, it secures favor for future resources. This manager is probably not just losing his income. He's probably losing his housing as well. They were probably a combined deal. So he's really in trouble, and he needs to find a solution for both of those things. And those two criteria are going to be important as we try to interpret this kind of complicated parable. So what's he going to do? Look at verses 5 through 7. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. He sets up appointments with the master's debtors, probably more than just these two. But these two are kind of the examples that we get. And we can tell he's not a great manager because he's asking them, how much do you owe him again? Like, how does that work? Oh, yeah, 100, right. Yeah, sure. That's what I knew. I knew that. And what does he do? How does he use his temporary status to secure future favor? He lowers their debt by a lot. Like, if I got a deal for you and it's only good for today, right? It's like going to the sales. I won't impugn any line of work, but you can just imagine this scenario happens so often, right? There's a clearance. Prices are being slashed. And so the first guy, he owes 100 measures of oil, which is 875 gallons of oil, which is more than 150 trees, what they would produce. I mean, this is a massive amount of money, multiple years' wages tied up And he says, tell you what, take it, cut it in half, make it 50, which the person obviously is going to do. You'll notice that he asks them to do it quickly, which I think tells a little bit about the story. The second customer, he knows well too. And for some reason, probably reasons that he knows, he cuts it to 20, only by 20%, right? Still the deal of a lifetime, still a truckload of money, still something that any debtor would have signed off on immediately. Now, these slashed prices were not authorized, right? He didn't have the master's approval to do them, but he did have the master's authority to act on his behalf, at least for a window of time. It doesn't look like he received payment for any of these things. All he was doing was ingratiating himself to these customers, because in that cultural day, they would have felt obligated to repay his generosity, which he will be happy to cash in just a few weeks, probably. I remember a time when we were playing a game with our family, and I was totally out of resources. I was definitely going to finish dead last. The writing was on the wall. It was just happening. And our family games are kind of a thing, and we're a little competitive. So I surveyed my options, and one of the younger minds at the table asked for a trade of something of which I did not have. So naturally, I couldn't do anything about it. But I decided to do something a bit out of the ordinary. I decided to offer my favor. Like, for the rest of the game, you and I will have this little alliance, and I'll give you more than what you should typically get. And it was kind of this future investment sales pitch that I did, and they totally bought it. It was great. They agreed, and I followed through. I did what I needed to do, but I was desperate, and I had nothing, so what are you going to do? It's still a family joke. I'm still terrible. You can probably think of less of me as a pastor, but I did do that. But it was a desperate situation. This guy, he is desperate. He knows the window's closing. He knew the customers. He knew what it would take. And he knew the awkward position that this put the rich man in. Think about how's the rich man going to undo this? How's he going to walk it back, going up to the customer saying, well, I hired an unfaithful, dishonest person who was overly generous, and actually I'm not cutting your, deal by 50%. And he's going to anger the customer. He's going to look unreliable for the future. He's hosed. Or he could swallow the loss and smile and pretend to be generous. And I'm betting on the second one, right? And the manager knew that. That's the brilliance of this. He knew that resources and relationships sometimes go together. Relationship and revenue are both partners, because trust is required for this kind of investment. And if you step back and look at this plan, you got to hand it to the guy. Because remember those two things I mentioned earlier, it had to happen quickly because of the temporary nature of his dwindling authority, and it had to secure some kind of favor that could turn into a new job or minimally a place to, lay his head until he could come up with his next scheme. And this plan does both of those things masterfully. The rich man got played, and he knew it. And that's why he does what he does in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The master steps back and says, touche. You got me. Well played. He acknowledges how clever the man was. And notice he doesn't commend him for his honesty. Jesus is still careful to call him a dishonest manager, but he commends him for his shrewdness. Now, that might not be a word that you've complimented someone with in your entire life. Shrewdness, it means cleverness and skill deployed in self-preservation. It's like a quarterback who always evades getting sacked from the defensive line. And you just think, how did he get out of that again? That's what this guy is. He's slippery. Some people who interpret this passage try to rearrange the meaning to make it more palatable to the reader. Like, what do you mean a cheat is getting credit for this? Like, he's the bad guy. Bad guys are not supposed to get commendations. Those are for the good guys, right? That's how we normally read stories. But what I love about this parable is that it totally syncs with reality, doesn't it? There are so many people who are so skilled at being terrible. I mean, really, like masterful, sneaky, snake-like people. They apply their brilliance in the wrong way, but it's pretty impressive. And sometimes we get caught up in that too, right? You've been a part of that as well. You're saying something and your four-year-old points out that you're a hypocrite. Or you applaud a person who's like milked the system in ways you never would have thought and think, wow, that took a lot of thinking. Or someone who's worked so hard at not finding a job that you just thought, if you applied your passion for unemployment to employment, you would be a millionaire, right? This is how life works. We see it all around us. These examples you've seen before. So when we compliment or when we commend people, we're never like commending all that they do ever. And that's not what Jesus is doing. He's just commending the man for his shrewdness. And why? He makes this observation, which then starts turning towards the application of this parable. He says, for the sons of this age or world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What an interesting thing. What does Jesus mean by saying that? What he means is at times the world is better at being worldly than God's children are at being godly. You think, well, how could Jesus say that? He's saying, look at how this man manipulated his own generation with worldly way of thinking. I mean, he got exactly what he wanted. The manager looked ahead. He invested in ways that accomplished his goal. He was after earthly security, and he did it masterfully. And Jesus is critiquing his followers and how they failed to look ahead and failed to invest in what really matters is where he's going to go. You think, well, what do you mean? How have the sons and daughters of light failed in that way? Well, this is where Jesus is going to apply this parable so well in the verses that come. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Notice Jesus' masterful overlap between the parable and the point. He says, make friends. He's saying this to us, to his listeners now. And the dishonest manager made friends, right? He did so through favors. He's saying, you too, sons and daughters of light, you need to make friends as well. He says, by means of unrighteous wealth. The manager used finances and actually his master's finances, but either way, that's how he did it. And the sons of light, too, we're to use our finances, which is called here unrighteous wealth. It doesn't mean, you know, all the ways that you cheat people, like give it back to people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the things that we possess, the things that we own, the things of this earth are to be used as well. He says in the verse, so when it fails, right? Remember, the manager knows that his leverage had a timetable. It was going to be over soon. And the sons of light know that earthly resources are going to expire. They're going to be worthless in no time. And he concludes by saying, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That's what the manager was scheming for, right? To be accepted, to have a roof over his head. And Jesus says, the sons of light, we can scheme in a different way for heavenly reward, to be welcomed into not just a temporary home while you can cook up another scheme, but an eternal home, an eternal tent. Now, I don't think Jesus is limiting this end goal of his people to using finances so that people will receive it. I think what he's trying to do is he's telling the story of this dishonest manager, and he's comparing that and transferring that over to our application. So it's not that always cashes out and people, you know, us using our resources and people coming to Christ and them receiving us into heaven or into these eternal dwellings, though it could certainly include that. That could be involved. But he's just creating a parallel here. He's saying we need to be motivated by our end goal, and our end goal is different than the dishonest manager. It's everlasting life. Jesus is not saying give to other people so you'll get something back, right? Jesus has gone out of his way in this gospel to say that's not how we're to think. In chapter 14, we looked at that scenario where Jesus is invited and he challenged the host and the people there saying, Find people who can't pay you back and invite them to the feast. In chapter 6, he says, don't let people lend money or borrow money and then expect them to pay you back if they're not able. Expect nothing in return. Helping others is not Jesus' strategy for getting ahead in this life. But Jesus is saying, I want you to be savvy. I want you to look ahead and invest your earthly resources kind of in the same way this scheming manager did, but have a different end goal. Our end goal goes well beyond this life, right? But we can do the same thing. We can utilize these failing resources that won't last for lasting benefit. We can learn from this dishonest manager, but have a better goal. Jesus continues to apply. Look at verse 10. He kind of lays out this generic principle that he's going to press into this scenario. He says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. He's saying, like, faithfulness and dishonesty are proven over time and in degrees. Right? If you're a steward, you earn or you lose trust incrementally and slowly over time. Character is the consistent thing, not the exception. So the person who's comfortable lying through their teeth, they've practiced coloring the truth and exaggerating stories for a while, right? The wealthy person who makes wise decisions was probably the kid who had the piggy bank that was full, right? Who got other advice about how to invest their money. The person who you can count on is the person who shows up when they say they're going to show up and who follows through when no one cares and resists overpromising so that they can deliver on their word. Jesus is saying character doesn't happen in these big leaps, but in small steps. Athletes become professionals through practice. Generals are normally good soldiers. You get the idea, right? But sometimes, and this seems so obvious, but sometimes we don't live according to this principle. We think that we're the exception, like when we delay being generous until we have enough, or when we tell ourselves that little thing we did isn't actually us. That's the exception. Now, Jesus takes this principle in verse 10, and notice how he presses it into this scenario in verses 11 and 12. He says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, what is he saying there? He's taking this principle and he's saying, if you're not faithful in the little things, this expiring wealth that's losing value, why would you be entrusted with lasting heavenly treasure? If you can't handle, like, your earthly allowance, how could you be responsible for a heavenly inheritance? And if you're not a faithful steward with other people's things, which in this scenario I think means everything, like you borrow from God in every way, if you're not a faithful steward of other people's things, then how can you be entrusted with your own? The house sitter who trashes the other person's house is not going to have a very tidy home, you could venture to guess, right? These principle is pressed into the area of finances, and so now we figure out that the very little things of verse 10 are all the earthly resources that we have available to us. And the much, or the true riches, this inheritance, is heavenly treasure because it's given to us by God. So Jesus, what is he saying? He's saying that our earthly spending is indicative of our heavenly priorities. This is how he wants the sons and daughters of light to change or to act wisely, like the dishonest manager. Finally, in 13, we have a kind of a concluding warning. And you might feel a little nitpicked at this point, right? As if our financial decisions will determine our heavenly status or something, but that's not, Jesus isn't going to allow us to leave this teaching with thinking that. Notice how he zooms out and helps us to see how the parable fits in the bigger picture. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, the whole reason why Jesus is shining a light on how we spend our earthly resources is because it's telling of who we worship. God and money, he says, both can't be ultimate, and someone is going to get the edge over the other. Someone's going to win out. They're in competition in this way. Just like the manager couldn't serve himself and the rich man. All right, he had to choose. He tried to do both of those things, and it blew up in his face because you can't do both. And so this parable helps illustrate that our end goal of how far you look ahead is what makes for the wisest investment. If all you're trying to do is collect stuff here and now and feel as comfortable here and now and as secure here and now, then your focus will be downward, right? And you will invest in according to that way of thinking. But if your aim is loving God and making him known, and your focus is beyond the grave, then that means that you think lasting impact will be for eternity, then you'll invest with that kind of mindset. One author says it well. He says, your use of money now will indicate which age you're ultimately committed to, here or later. So, let's ask in this difficult parable, this uncomfortable parable, how do shrewd stewards spend? How can we learn from this manager? How can we apply and leverage temporary things for lasting heavenly reward? I think it pushes us in two directions. First, spend as a steward. Spend as a steward. This parable kind of blows up the whole idea of ownership, kind of altogether, right? And replaces it with this way of thinking of our possessions as borrowed things. Hopefully, when you borrow something from another person, you treat it really well, right? I don't know if you know, do that, but like when you borrow something, you feel like, I need to give this back. And so it needs to be in as good, if not better condition than when I give it back. That's how we think about stewardship or borrowing. How does this parable, which assumes that, affect how we think about the things we have borrowed in this life? One really great dynamic about focusing on stewardship is that Jesus measures stewardship in faithfulness, not in net value. So, which means whatever you're given is exactly what you're responsible for. So someone who is on the poorer end of things might be a more faithful steward than someone who is wealthier, because it doesn't really depend and point to the bottom line. And Jesus says even small things, faithfulness that adds up to being entrusted with more, right? So we aim at faithfulness. We don't aim at impressive bottom lines. And this means that if we have additional wealth, we have additional responsibility, according to this parable. Now, this isn't saying that having wealth is bad. It doesn't say that, right? Yesterday, we probably had, I don't know how many millions of dollars were on that field in classic cars. It'd be fun to know sometime. It's amazing, right? So we're not down on wealth as a category. We had this whole car show to make connections with people and introduce them to what matters most, right? We're trying to leverage common ground to help people learn what's of even more value. So just ask yourself, how are you doing with what you've got? Are you being faithful in small and big ways? Many of us plan to be really generous and kingdom-minded when we have a certain amount, right? If I win the lottery, you guys, I'm going to be so generous, right? Don't we think that? Just as soon as the recession passes, just as soon as our kids get through college, just as soon as we're through this rough patch, and then you find that just as soon as, it kind of gets replaced by other things. It's these small things, these unmoving things that help us, the small things in life. One author says, and I think playfully, the life of a disciple is one of faithful attention to the frequent and familiar tasks of each day, however small and insignificant they may seem. Life consists of a series of seemingly small opportunities. Most of us will not this week christen a ship, write a book, end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with the queen, convert a nation, or be burned at the stake. More likely, the week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, vote for a county commissioner, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell a child a story, go to choir practice, and feed the neighbor's cat. And it's interesting that Jesus points to small things faithfulness as the place to start. The right now-ness of this text, I think, is so helpful for us. Where do we start? If you don't have a plan for your finances, start with a plan that starts with scriptural convictions, things that won't change, so that when your circumstances do change, you'll be able to hold fast to that conviction. Provide for your own and your family's needs. Provide for your spiritual family's needs, both here and abroad. Provide for those who are in need, who are destitute. And plan to be generous. I know some people who put aside money every month, and what it does is it makes them aware and alert to opportunities that come their way to be generous. Their hearts are engaged. Their minds are involved. They want to find opportunity for God to use them. So let's spend as a steward. Number two, continually remind yourself what is temporary and what is lasting. If you listen carefully enough, in the background of this parable, you hear the clock ticking, right? Whether it's the manager and how long he's got before he gets pulled out of his position, or whether it's the people of God knowing that all earthly resources will expire. Guys, it's all monopoly money spent within a window, a very small window, that will be interrupted by real life. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven," right? That's the conversation many of us have at the end of the month. Like, where did it go? Proverbs 23, that's where it went, right? In order to be generous with our money and possessions, we have to be convinced that everlasting life is secured for us in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that end times things or last times things, the return of Christ is an insignificant doctrine. It is not. It's the anchor point for things like daily generosity. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us not to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches, or why Jesus earlier in Luke's gospel says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." This is a hard thing to do in the West, and I get it, right? It's easy to want to increase the experience of temporary comforts, right? The sheets get softer, more things recline, cars are more reliable and easier to drive, and it's like, this seems like a necessity. And then you can insure everything, right? Every time you go to Costco, you find something you need. It's amazing. It's like there's a bunch of psychologists working behind the scenes or something. And you can slowly start thinking that this place is our home if you're not careful. And this is why when things fail us, it's actually good for us in some ways. It reminds us that this isn't our home. It reawakens us to the fact that material things are not going to be at the finish line and they won't matter at all. Ownership is a myth that will be exposed on the day when Christ returns and asks us to give him an account. One of the really interesting things about being involved at the end of people's lives as a pastor is how often I witness that people's possessions can oftentimes become a burden for the generation that follows them. And how often the things that you and I dearly treasure when we're gone end up at a thrift store or at the dump. I mean, it's amazing how fleeting and insignificant possessions are in the grand scheme of things. Now, we can be faithful and need to be good stewards in those final arrangements, but it's just good for our souls that everyone's net at the end is zero. Jesus doesn't just say what's temporary. He tells us what's lasting and explains how resources can be used in a way that matters. He says just a few chapters earlier in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, Jesus, he doesn't need to use guilt to produce generosity in people. It's like me as a dad watching my kids like want to grab the candy bar like at the checkout aisle and burn all their money on little trinkets and things that last 10 seconds. And I'm saying, no, don't do that. There's a better way. There's a more lasting way. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you want to be shrewd? You want to look ahead? You want to think about what really lasts, what really matters? Think about beyond the grave. What lasts? People last. So make lasting friends with the material things that don't last. And there's this double benefit, right, when we do that, when we're generous to those in need. It helps us to invest and reflect what really matters to us. It speaks of a different kingdom. So assess your own outlook. What are your current needs and wants? Are you spending on what lasts or what's temporary? And how far are you looking ahead in spending your money? Are you only looking as far as this earthly life? Or does what you value actually reach into eternity? Are we being faithful? Get practical with this. Revisit the budget. Look at how you approach summer vacations or Christmas. Pray over your retirement plan. Think, how does Luke 16 affect my approach to Facebook Marketplace, right? Dare I step on Facebook Marketplace or your Amazon account? I'm going to get even more personal, right? Or maybe it's just helping our kids understand how money works. Maybe it's noticing the single mom who's struggling to make ends meet. Or maybe it's sharing what your garden produces with your elderly neighbor. I'm saying leverage your monopoly money while you can. As we've been in Luke, you notice there's kind of one underlying backdrop in all of these scenes, and it's sitting down to a meal. Jesus says earlier that people are going to come from all directions to eat at God's table. Remember, Jesus is invited to the Pharisee's house where he tells them, here's how you're supposed to host. He tells of a banquet host who goes to the far corners of civilization to find the blind and the lame and the poor and invite them in. Even the lost things, right? The concluding scene is the prodigal son at home at a party with the older son outside. And again, the image of being people welcome to a feast comes up in the Gospel of Luke. And so it's appropriate that we turn to communion. We are only welcomed at Jesus' table because of his willingness as the God-man to become human and to live an obedient life and die as payment for sin to rise 3 days later. To prove that this rescue operation can be trusted to bring new life. That's what we're doing when we celebrate communion. And if you repent of your sin, acknowledge your sin and trust in what Christ has done to rescue you, you can be saved. He's provided such a secure salvation that we don't need to try to find our security in our stuff. And that's what we get to celebrate. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you are welcome at the Feast of Communion. I want to read Luke 22. Just a few chapters later, when Jesus is sitting down with the disciples, and just hear his eagerness to sit and banquet with us in the days to come. Luke 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Guys, a banquet awaits us, and what better reason to consider leveraging our resources for others than to consider how God the Father leverages the Son for our eternal benefit. Let's ponder these things as we pass out the bread. You'll hold it and we'll take it all together in just a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your generosity. When we deserved stinginess, you gave and gave. Thank you for providing someone so valuable and worthy in your Son that repayment is simply and forever off the table. As we consider your gift, help us to faithfully steward what you provide. Distinguish needs from wants and free us from the slavery of self-interest. Forgive us for trusting credit cards and nest eggs and home equity more than you. Forgive us for a generosity that tires easily. And replace our unwillingness with your creativity and use our resources for heavenly good. God, help us to give from the heart, not to get you off our back. Help us to believe what you say and to commit ourselves to faithfulness in the small things. Permit us to lay on the altar the outfit that promises falsely a beauty, the vacation that pretends to be rest, the latest thing that we can't afford that promises relevance. God, use these fragrant offerings as love's currency. Grant us an over-the-top willingness to let go of what doesn't last so that we might know true riches. Do a work in us so that others might be welcomed home into eternal dwellings, and give us your joy as you do that great work. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.